Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that Christ alone would be our reward today, that we would be seeking him, that you'd be pouring out your spirit upon us, and we would find in you everything that we need. Lord, I pray that as we sang, that you would be the greatest longing of our souls. Wherever that is not true, make it true in us, Lord, we pray, by the power of your word, right now, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. You are hungry. Thus, you are cranky, angry. You might say hangry. You're also weary, hot, dusty, tired of eating the same stuff all the time. If you haven't guessed it, you're an Israelite. Living in Moses' day, living nomadically in the wilderness. Now, you had seen God powerfully deliver your people from slavery in Egypt. But now, in the desert, you are doubting what God has been up to in all of this. Has he delivered us only to abandon us? Will he provide? Does he care? Like a petulant two-year-old might beg and whine and cry until their parents feed them, you wonder, can't he see? Will he feed me? Does he even care that I'm starving? One psalm, Psalm 78, describes the mindset that God's people fell into during that time. It says, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread and provide meat for his people? As you might imagine, God wasn't too happy about this at all. It says his anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And yet, even then, God mercifully sent them food in abundance, it says, raining down on them bread from heaven and meat like dust. And it says, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved, before judging them for their discontentment. Now, I bring up this story for two reasons today. First, because I think that we are susceptible to similar discontentment and doubts today, hungering for both needs and desires, which we hope and pray that God will provide for. But wondering, does God notice? Can God provide? And will he provide? And second, I think the accounts of God's people in the wilderness provide a crucial backdrop to what we'll read today and over the next couple weeks in John chapter 6. So I invite you to turn there now in the Bible. If you open up a Bible to John 6, if you don't have one of your own, there's some in the seats in front of you, hopefully, and the page number in those is on the screen. In John 6, we will read of a miracle Jesus performed of astonishing proportion and provision. It's a very familiar story that if you grew up in a church, you likely heard since you were three. It's also very well known because outside of the resurrection, it's the only miracle to appear in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No other miraculous sign was so public or witnessed by so many people, which lends quite a bit of historical credence to the story of Jesus. So to set the scene, follow along with me from verse 1. It says this: "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples." Now, we know that Jesus' popularity here was skyrocketing. Huge crowds were flocking to him to the point that he and his disciples often weren't even getting to eat. And that's why they crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee here to get rest and a respite. As we just read, it didn't work out that way. This huge throng of people followed him there. They'd been awestruck by the miracles that Jesus had been doing to heal people. And they wanted to see more. Some likely as seekers, others as just as spectators. Now, verse 4 makes a passing comment that seems a bit out of place. It says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." The Passover. Why mention this? Well, for one, it chronologically marks the passing of time in the book of John. But I think even more so, what we'll find is that it's theologically significant to know that this was the time for feasting. We're going to see here, people are famished. This was a time for eating meat and bread to remember what God had done for them. And here, Jesus is going to give them meat and bread from his own hand. Anyway, from Jesus' vantage point up on this mountain, he could see the approaching multitude. No rest for the weary. But there's another big problem. It was time to eat. Look at verse 5. "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Just imagine if you're hosting a dinner party for some of your friends, but then more and more and more people keep showing up, unexpected, streaming in your door. You're thinking, "What in the refrigerator am I going to feed these people? So many people, so little food." Not that Jesus was scrambling here. He wasn't. But we're going to see an important point in his actions, that Jesus sees our needs and cares. Jesus knows our hunger. He sees our needs, our desires, our needs, our wants, and he cares about them. It says, "lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him." Like, he saw the crowd and he had compassion on them. He knew they must be hungry. Now, we may wonder, why would Jesus and his disciples be expected to supply the food here? Like, shouldn't everyone have been responsible to take care of themselves? Well, Jesus wasn't obligated to help, but out of the kindness of his heart, he wanted to. Other gospel accounts explain that this happened after Jesus had preached for a long time. People likely didn't expect to be gone from homes for so long, so they didn't bring food. But then Jesus kept talking and talking and talking. Like a long-winded preacher. But it was wonderful, right? He was the greatest teacher ever. They must have been captivated. Their hearts were being fed, so they didn't mind that their stomachs were starting to growl. And yet, their stomachs were still growling. They did need to eat. So Jesus pauses. He has sympathy. It's like, I guess people need to eat about now. And like a good dinner host, he comes up with a plan, a solution to feed his guests. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy food so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. See, Philip was from nearby, so he's just the expected guy to ask. Philip, where's the good local grocery store, good local market? But John tells us Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He had it in mind already. He wasn't stumped by the situation. He asked Philip in order to test him, to stretch his faith. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And I picture Philip going bug-eyed. There's nowhere super close by. But that's not the issue. You are expecting us to buy them all food? With what money? Like, even if there was pizza delivery or Uber Eats available then, they'd never afford the bill. And he says in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii was about two-thirds a year wages for someone. So think of the equivalent, okay? The average yearly salary in Ottawa is $65,000. So this would be like making an order at a restaurant for $43,000. Like, Jesus, we could work for months and still not afford a decent meal for these folks. Like, they'd get a Costco sample of food. Like, do you expect us to take out a mortgage just to provide one meager meal? Jesus wanted Philip and his disciples to lift their eyes above the physical, natural realities around them. But Philip's response showed that he's still only thinking on that plane. Needless to say, he did not pass Jesus' test. Oh, Philip. Let's not rush by the fact, though, that Jesus cares about people's real, physical, and tangible needs. All right, he didn't go, "Hey, everyone, man shall not live by bread alone. So enjoy God's word. Like, bon appetit." He didn't go, "All right, time's up. You're hungry. Get out of here. Scatter. Like, we need a break anyway, so you're dismissed." No, he cared. And if you have needs or desires on earth that you would love to see satisfied, Jesus sees you. You're likely not going through physical hunger these days, but you do have unmet hungers. You may be in financial stress. Maybe groceries are hard to buy today. Your health may be in distress. You may feel like you're at your emotional or physical limit. You may desperately need rest. Or maybe not a need, but a desire. Maybe you long for a community of good friends. You pray for a spouse. You yearn for children. You wish you had a better job or a better house to care for your family. The list could go on. The point is, Jesus sees you, he knows you, and he cares about you right there. You can bring all of these things, casting your cares on him because he cares for you. Don't fix your eyes on your limited resources. Fix your eyes on your loving Redeemer. Unlike the Israelites of old, believe in him. Trust his saving power. That he will provide. Maybe not in the way or on the schedule that we hope for. But trust him even then. Because as we'll see, dramatically through this story, Jesus doesn't only see our needs, Jesus meets our needs in power. Jesus meets our needs in power. In verse 8, another of Jesus' disciples speaks up. Andrew, who was always bringing people to Jesus. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" First, this seems like an improvement, right? Philip had gone, "Nope, it's hopeless." At least Andrew took inventory of what they had on hand and tried to find a solution. Maybe he thought, maybe we don't need to buy food. Maybe we just can organize and redistribute the food. But then all he could find was one solitary meal. Well, I guess it is hopeless. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. But what are they for so many? It's like an act of faith and an expression of doubt, both in the same breath. And how often are our prayers just like that? I'm not even sure why Andrew brought this boy to Jesus if he thought it was pointless. But Andrew's clear point was that this tiny meal was woefully, laughably inadequate. What are they for so many? See, his eyes, too, were also on his limited resources on hand. Kent Hughes comments, "The disciples' problem was that they had grossly underestimated their wealth. They thought all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. What was wrong with that? They had been with the Lord. Like, they'd seen what he could do. The disciples had a defective view of Christ. That was their problem, and very often that is the root of our problem. This story displays the magnificent power of Jesus Christ to meet people's needs. But even in this very story, we often end up misidentifying the point or misidentifying the hero of the story. Kids, stop me if you heard this before. This boy had a beautiful hand-packed lunch. It was his only food out in the middle of nowhere. He could have enjoyed it. But instead, he gladly offered it to Jesus, not knowing what Jesus would do with it. And through that little boy's sacrifice, Jesus fed a multitude. So be like that kid. Now, that all might be true, but that's reading between the lines. It doesn't say that at all. As long as we're speculating, like, what if instead Andrew grabbed him by the ear and dragged him forward unwillingly? We don't know. My point is, this boy is not the hero of the story, even if his sacrifice was noble. Jesus is the powerful hero of the story. What John was trying to highlight is how meager everything they had actually was. They had enough to feed one hungry kid. That's it. And he didn't have an all-you-can-eat buffet either. Verse 9 specifies that the 5 loaves were barley loaves. This was known as the bread of the poor. And don't think that of a full-size bread loaf. Okay, think of 5 little pancakes or biscuits. And then 2 fish. These are not big fillets of salmon or halibut. These were probably something like two little salted sardines or herring, only intended to give a bit of flavor to the barley cakes. Truly, what are they for so many? A drop in the bucket. A crumb when we need a feast. So very insignificant. And yet, as Tim Keller put it, in the hands of Jesus Christ, the insignificant becomes significant. In the hands of Christ, the insufficient becomes sufficient. There is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many? How do you think Jesus reacted to that statement? Big smile? Chuckle? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now in Jesus' time and place, people sat on the ground to eat a meal. They didn't have chairs around a table. So when Jesus said, "Have the people sit down," he was basically going, "Dinner time." And there was much grass in the place, meant there was a nice carpet for everyone to sit on. And the approximate number of people present just heightened the miracle that was about to happen. 5,000 men, not counting women or children. The total number of people was more likely something like 15 or 20,000 people. So picture a sold-out crowd at a hockey arena. Okay, that's a lot of people. Now, why count only the men in this number and not give the more impressive number, the 15,000 or whatever? There are at least two good possibilities here. One is that only men served as soldiers. And later on in this passage, we're going to see people wanting to force Jesus to be their king. So, saying that there were 5,000 men says that Jesus had an eager army right at hand, ready to go. If only he said the word. Becomes much more powerful then that Jesus will turn them down. Secondly, in that day, only adult men were seen as legal witnesses in a court of law. And having 5,000 eyewitnesses would have made a powerful statement. The resurrection, which we know was an incredibly attested, strongly attested miracle, it had 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive. Here, try 10 times that amount. This has to be one of the reasons that this miracle appears in all four Gospels. Like, think of what strong evidence this gives, not only to this miracle, but to the historicity of the Gospels, the reliability of the biblical witnesses, and the truth of Jesus altogether. Like, gospel accounts, written gospel accounts, were being circulated around this very area within about 40 years. So let's say that a huge miracle was not, in fact, done in front of 15,000 people. But within a few decades, a popular document's making the rounds that claims that there was a miracle done there. And 15,000 people saw it. If that happens, that document wouldn't have a shred of credibility. There's no way it would have been accepted as true by so many. And there's no way that Christianity even could have gotten off the ground. This miracle had to have happened. It couldn't have been made up. There was way too many eyewitnesses for anyone to claim otherwise. All right, back to the story. Verse 10, "Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks," okay, hold it there. Have you ever considered how outrageous that is? To give thanks for virtually nothing? If he used the common Jewish Thanksgiving prayer, he said, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." We might have thought, you call that bread? But notice, his eyes were on God, not on the resources. His thanksgiving is pretty noteworthy here, though. If you skim your eyes over to verse 23, it shows how much that action stood out. It says later, "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks." After he'd given thanks. And Jesus, who himself would provide the bread for the meal, intentionally stopped and gave thanks. What an example for us. How thankful are we for everything God provides, no matter how little or how much we have? Do we whine or do we worship? All right, let's finally see how Jesus meets these people's needs. In power. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, other accounts tell us that he had the disciples do the distribution of food on his behalf, but John seems to want to emphasize Jesus' action as if he personally handed out the food. But like, wow! He distributed them to all those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Some way, somehow, the loaves and fish just multiplied. It wouldn't run out. And people were given as much as they wanted. Like, would you like some more? How hungry are you? Say when. Jesus, you're holding only one little basket of food. And? Imagine being in that crowd as the food began to spread throughout the thousands of people. First you hear a little murmur of noise, then exclamations, then a roar. Wah! 5,000 Cortezes. Like, if you were in a hockey arena, this would be like their team just won the Stanley Cup. Like, just consider what power this involved, what kind of power this required. In the Gospel of Luke, the word that he uses to say Jesus broke the bread seems to imply he continually kept breaking and breaking and breaking the bread, like the food was multiplying at his touch. So you know the scientific law that says matter cannot be created or destroyed. Well, Jesus, as creator of the universe, has the ability to supersede those laws. He created them. So he was on the spot creating new matter by multiplying the matter he had. Through this sign, Jesus was essentially acting as the creator right in front of people. Skeptics have sometimes tried to explain this miracle away. Some suspect that they pulled off a massive illusion, a magic trick of passing out food that they had pre-stored. Others suppose that this was an ethical miracle that happened in people's hearts. Jesus just inspired the boy to share his food, which in turn inspired everyone else to pull out their meals and share. But nonsense! That not only does violence to what the Bible actually says, they expose the problem that this passage is trying to correct. A low view of Christ. People have their own ideas of who Christ is and then impose that onto the text. It's usually not a supernatural Christ or a divine Christ. It's horrific. A low view of Christ leads to mutilating who he actually is. And it's ironic because this passage is meant to make us drop our jaws and wonder at who he is. There is no reason to doubt this happened, and at least 5,000 reasons to believe it did. Then, as if feeding thousands wasn't enough, look what happened after dinner. Verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So Jesus, as our creator and sustainer, meets our needs and then some. People didn't just get a little snack like Philip had fretted about. They didn't just have a nice meal. They ate until they had eaten their fill. And then there were leftovers. 12 baskets of them. Now contrast that with when God provided manna for his people in the wilderness. When God provided those heavenly meals, people weren't allowed to keep leftovers. Right? You put any in a Tupperware, it'd be rotten by the next morning. But not so with Jesus' provision. As Tim Keller explains, this miracle is carefully designed to show, like a river sometimes bursts its banks and floods, so Jesus bursts the banks of your expectations of the Messiah. He shows us the superabounding dimensions of his power. See, with manna, people were given plenty, but only just enough for what they needed. With Jesus, the bread is lavishly abundant, above and beyond what we need. And so, Jesus Christ is not just here to give you your daily ration, he is the Lord of the feast. I love Jesus' little passing phrase there. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost or wasted. Why did Jesus care about not letting anything go to waste? Perhaps to display just how lavish his provision had been in the first place, or perhaps to imply that even in the midst of his lavish abundance, he wants us to be responsible with whatever he supplies. We are stewards, managers of everything that he has put into our hands. Speaking of him putting things in our hands, isn't it great how Jesus got his disciples involved here? Like, yes, he's the hero. They didn't perform any sort of miracle, yet he worked through them. Like, once we know his power, he wants it to flow through us, to surge through us. Jesus doesn't go, "Excuse me, everyone. Eyes on me. I want to show you something. Watch this." He goes, "Hey, Philip, what do you think we should do?" "I don't know." "Hey, Andrew, what you got?" "Not nearly enough." When he has them desperate, he goes, "Now, I'm going to use what's in your hands anyway. Go get people ready to eat. And then, here, take this and hand it out to them over there. Hand this out to those people there. Keep going. And finally, go gather the leftovers so we don't waste anything." You think there are lessons in there for how we ought to go about serving others? He uses us when we realize we are powerless on our own. "I don't know what to do." He lets us see that our resources are nothing compared to his own. But that when he takes whatever's in our hands, he can still do a mighty work with it. He wants us to faithfully love and give and serve out of his power at work within us. And he works through his people as channels of his power, not for our glory, but for his. We saw a really cool instance of this happening just a few weeks ago. You might recall us hosting a concert with Compassion and six other churches here in Ottawa. We had a goal, it's pretty lofty, of raising $12,000 in a free will offering that night to fund a survival program for new moms and babies in Guatemala. However, the turnout that night was abysmal. Some of you were there, a handful, but we're talking maybe 35 or 40 people total from seven churches. We were discouraged, just looking around. Like, there's no way we're coming close to our goal. When it came time for the offering, the Compassion rep got up and reminded us that we serve the God of five loaves and two fish. And he said that he can take whatever little we gave and multiply it as he saw fit. The next day, the guy called me up and asked me how much I'd guess came in. I, of little faith, said like $1,000. Said, you're off by around $11,000. When the final numbers rolled in, we blew way past our goal. $16,000 more. Through that, could say, pathetic little gathering of saints, God provided above and beyond. Now, some of you might hear all of this and you have difficulty with it because you don't feel like you've seen this in your life. Like I say, God meets our needs in power, but is that really true all the time? Will he always provide? What about when it seems like he isn't providing? When we're very much in need or suffering or we've got unanswered prayers? Here are some of the possibilities as I understand them. One, we may be pre-provision. In other words, he will provide, but hasn't yet. We're like the people sitting on the grass, hungry, waiting, but not fed yet. But he will. Two, he may be waiting for us to ask, or to ask with faith, or with right motives. For example, James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's another possibility. Three, he may know we already have what we really need and what we think we need isn't really a need. Four, he may be using an unmet need to drive us to seeing a greater need. And even there, when we have unmet needs, especially there, his grace will be sufficient for us. Five, his promise of full satisfaction and perfect provision will be fulfilled in eternity. And he wants us to fix our eyes there. So wherever you find yourself today, consider the beautiful words of Isaiah 30, verse 18, that says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Our greatest need of all is to be satisfied in Jesus himself. And if we knew how much we needed him, he would also be our greatest longing and greatest desire. More than just marveling at Jesus' power, this passage is meant to draw us to Jesus' person. Again, it wasn't just a miracle. It was a sign. It was a sign pointing to deeper realities. And this was another instance of Jesus revealing his glory and announcing who he was. In eras past, God had fed his people in the wilderness, giving them bread and meat. The wilderness was always viewed as a dead place where nothing much could grow. So God then showed his power there. He was more than able to bring life in a dead place. So here, Jesus is serving notice. Don't you see who I am? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? You betcha. Watch and wonder. And in this, Jesus reveals who we need. He doesn't just see our needs and meet our needs. He reveals that he is who we most need. This really sets up the rest of chapter 6, as we'll see in weeks ahead. But we start to see this here. In verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. See, what Jesus did would have reminded people of Moses and the manna in the desert. It also would have reminded them of miracles accomplished by Elijah and Elisha. One in particular, from 2 Kings 4, when Elisha took 20 barley loaves and multiplied them to feed 100 men, saying, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Now on this day, people would have been like, we've eaten and we have some left. It's no wonder they thought, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. He must be the one we've been waiting for. I wonder, have you come to recognize the significance of who Jesus is? As not just a great man, but as God in man's flesh. Not just as a miracle worker, but as the one who has to work a miracle in your own heart. Not just an amazing spectacle, as the Savior of the world, the one you most need. These people were right. He was the prophet who was to come, and he was so much more. One day, he'd go much farther than just breaking bread, and his body would be broken, suffering and dying in our place under God's righteous anger against our sin. But the creator of life couldn't stay dead. And 3 days later, he rose to life again. I hope that when you see him today, you can admit your need for him and run to him as the only one who can meet your need. If you want that, if you want Jesus, we'd love nothing more than to help you meet him. All other needs and desires pale in comparison to him and his superabundant grace. These people were right, or at least on the right track about who Jesus was. But they got something else wrong. The timing of God's plans for Jesus. Last verse for today, verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They're ready to crown him as king, to follow him to war against their oppressors. And if Jesus didn't feel ready yet, they were prepared to force the matter. They'd make him king whether he liked it or not. What they didn't realize was that the cross needed to come before the crown. The cross needed to come before the crown. Besides, Jesus knew their hearts and knew what kind of king, the kind of king they wanted wasn't who he was. As R.C. Sproul comments, that they were looking for the kingdom of man, he came to bring the kingdom of God. It was his mission to provide his people with so much more than bread and fish. And so, Jesus slipped away from the scene before they got themselves too organized. In essence, they got the person right, got the timing wrong. Something that we do all the time as well. We pray to Jesus as our Lord and our provider, but then we don't accept how God will provide in his time and in his way. Or we don't realize that crosses usually come before our crowns as well. In the meantime, while there are crosses, while there are unmet needs, Jesus sees our needs and he cares. Jesus meets our needs in power. He himself can satisfy us, and he will satisfy us if we receive from him. We might not have much of anything in our hands, but he supplies heavenly provision. As we'll see a bit further on in chapter 6, he doesn't just bring bread. He is the bread from heaven. So we can trust him even in our own wildernesses. He spreads tables for us there. He's all we need. And he's so much more. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that according to your riches, the riches of your glory, you may grant your people here to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to you, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.